I'm talking to a guy at the Seventh-day Adventist.
It's recording.
It is.
Yeah. Okay. Maybe later.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome. Come on in and have a seat. You can grab one of the worksheets. We're going to especially be working on chapter 4 today. Romans chapter 4. Come on in, have a seat. Like I said, we're starting. We'll just have a few comments about the end of Romans 3, and then Romans 4 will be our chapter for today. Maybe you have lesson 5, huh? But we're on... Yeah, lesson 5 is where we left off, but we're in Romans chapter 3, just the concluding verses, and then we'll study chapter 4. I'd like to pick up the pace a little bit now that we're past that main section of Romans chapter 3, and I'd like to get chapter 4 done today. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this excellent book. You have written it for our learning, for our instruction, for our edification. And we especially thank you for how you have impressed on us that our salvation is completely by your grace. Even the faith we have that lays hold of your gift of salvation is something that you have given us as a free gift. What a wonderful thing we have to give thanks for on this day. Help us also to be mindful on a day like this, how important it is to share this wonderful message of salvation by grace through faith alone with all of the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we had gotten as far as chapter 3, the last paragraph. I would like to go over it rather quickly because we went through this topic so thoroughly last time, but I'd especially like to zero in just a little bit on verse 31 before we launch into chapter 4. I'm going to begin at Romans 3:27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. 28 probably struck your ear. That is a summary, really, of Luther's doctrine. If you want to say it just in one phrase, Romans 3:28 is a nice one to have memorized. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. What an excellent summary of everything we learned in chapter 3, right? Now, it does give us an interesting question at the end of the chapter, in verse 31. And it's the question that propels us into chapter 4. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Let's consider that point for a moment. Paul has been making the point that everyone is lost according to the law. No matter how hard people try to keep the law and be justified by the law, they can't do it. So, at the end of the chapter, he's asking the question, so does the law not apply anymore? Has it been nullified? Has it been just destroyed and gotten rid of since Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins? Let's think about this question a little bit before we go into chapter 4. I'd like to refer us to a good passage from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Let's compare that question to Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Everybody got it? There Jesus says, "Do you think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will it by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Now, clearly, when Jesus uses a phrase like the law and the prophets, he's talking about more than just the Ten Commandments or the law of Moses, right? We've had this question before. I think we've had it even here in the Romans class. What does the phrase the law and the prophets usually stand for in the New Testament? Gwen? The Old Testament, right? That was their way of talking about the 39 books written in Hebrew that today make up the Old Testament of our Bible, right? And here Jesus is saying, I have not come to abolish any part of that law and prophets. But a part of those writings of the Old Testament was, of course, the Old Testament ceremonial law of Moses. And Jesus is including that in his comment here, right? I have not come to abolish the law, but rather what? To fulfill the law. What did Jesus mean by fulfilling the law? He was going to fulfill the law. He was going to keep all the commandments, right? That's one aspect of it. Can anybody think of another way in which Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets? Gwen? That he was what?
The law and the prophets.
Okay. Good. She's saying it in a deep way, right? The law and the prophets are the word of God. And Jesus is often called the Word of God, right? He is the revelation of God to the world. And so he filled those documents. He was, in a sense, the same as those Old Testament law and prophets. Can anybody think about it or give us an answer, though, that isn't quite as deep as that one? What's another way in which Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets? Sue? Good. All of the prophecies about the coming Messiah were fulfilled by Jesus. And Sue points out rightly, it was more than just the prophecies themselves. It was all of the sacrifices that were made. The Passover lamb was simply a foreshadowing of how Jesus would be the Lamb of God. And those sacrifices that they made on the altar in front of the temple in Jerusalem, they were all foreshadowings of Jesus. So when he came to fulfill all of the foreshadowings, all of the prophecies. So he really is saying a lot in two small verses here, isn't he? He is saying that the Old Testament will never be abolished for how long? As long as the heavens and earth endure, right? Not the least stroke of a pen will be taken away from the law and the prophets. And it's not all going to be, notice his last word is accomplished, until what day? When will they all be accomplished? When he returns, right? Because some of the prophecies of the Old Testament told how he would come the second time, when he would come as the judge, when he would destroy the world by fire, right? So notice, how does Jesus answer our question that we left off with at the end of Romans chapter 3? Let me read the question again. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? What would be the answer?
No.
Right? The law is still, it still applies. Now, all of the ceremonial aspects, all the foreshadowing, all the prophecies that were contained in Israel's worship, those were all fulfilled by Jesus, right? And they're still here for our benefit because it's good for us to read this Old Testament stuff and relive what it was like in the temple, what it was like, how they carried out the great day of atonement. That's all still there for our spiritual upbuilding and our knowledge and our edification, right? You don't have to scrap, you don't have to tear those pages out of your Bible and say, they're useless now. All of that Old Testament is still very rich and very meaningful for us. But now let's take it in the sense of law that Paul has been talking about. How does the law still apply? How is it still in effect, even though Jesus has saved you from every sin you've ever done and ever will do? How is it still in effect? Norma? Okay, by faith, right? We use it now with faith. John?
Well, we use it as a mirror to show us our sins.
Why do we still need the law as a mirror, even though Jesus has saved us from every sin? Miriam.
Well, just because he saved us doesn't mean we can go out and do whatever we please now.
That's right. Yeah. Just because he saved us doesn't mean we can go out and do whatever we please. Which part of us does the law as a mirror still need? The old Adam, right? Every day you've got to put the mirror in front of his face. Because he forgets that what he did yesterday was wrong, right? He's a sneaky devil. And he's always trying to get his way, right? So you got to shine that mirror of his law daily on him in order to drown him again, in order to do away with him. How else is God's law still in effect for us in the New Testament? Craig? Yeah. It still is in effect that we should live perfectly, right? John started us in a good series here. Can you remember from your Christian instruction? If you start with mirror, how else does it still work?
As a guide.
As a guide, right? And that one is especially there for our new man, our new self, to guide him in how to live the perfect life, as Craig is saying. And of course, the third one that you learned in instruction was mirror, guide, and curb, right? It's still there to use as a curb to keep people, to keep sinners from going up onto the street, right? It works like a curb. A curb isn't perfect. You know, it's not like a huge wall or fence. You can still bump up over it. But to a certain extent, it keeps evil actions in bounds, right? So the law still does apply. That's why Paul answers the question at the end of 3. Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Any questions yet on chapter 3? John?
You use the term edification. Could you, I sometimes think, you know, picture in your mind what it is.
Yeah, edification is kind of an old English word, and it comes from building. It means building, upbuilding. It's related to the word edifice, right?
you can speak of a building as an edifice. And you build edifices by edifying, by building. Now this is talking about your soul, right? Building up your soul by nurturing it with God's word. Any other questions on chapter 3? Okay, then let's dive into chapter 4. I really like the way that our study guide words and introduces us into chapter 4. Look at the first column there. 4, 1 through 8. By faith, proved from the life and writings of two Old Testament men. If you want to win an argument, the best way is to quote the words of someone your opponent respects. You probably have done this in life without realizing it. You were trying to convince someone of a truth that they were saying, I don't believe that. That's not true. They were on the opposite side of the fence with you. What you do, I guess this is a rule of debating. A good thing to do then is to quote somebody that that other person really respects and have that quote say something similar to what you said to begin with. That will help to bring them over to your side. Now you can see as that little paragraph goes on, which two great people from the Old Testament is Paul going to quote or use as an example in chapter 4? Abraham and David. Can you think of anybody better for him to quote? Maybe Moses, huh? But I think we've got two of the top ranked people, right? That's going to, so you can tell that he's trying to convince Jewish people in this section, right? That we are saved by God's grace through faith alone. Okay, let's hear how he weaves them in. Chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Where does that quote come from? Look in your footnote. Genesis 15, verse 6, right? Maybe keep your finger in there, and let's go back to Genesis 15, verse 6. The homework for this week encouraged us to read the chapters about Abraham. Let's see where that comes up in the story of Abraham. And let's get a little context of it by reading what comes ahead of it. Maybe we could start from Genesis 15, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir." Abraham had mentioned Eliezer of Damascus, who was his servant. "But a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So what was the belief that Abraham had that God credited to him as righteousness? That he would have a son. Now remember in your mind from your Bible history, why was this an amazing promise for God to give to Abraham? They were old, right? Were unable to have children. Anybody remember how old Abraham was when the promise was finally fulfilled? Even older. 100 years old, right? He was 100 when Isaac was born, and Sarah was 90, right? So, Michelle said, ouch. So, well beyond childbearing years, right? And a tricky thing for Abraham with the promise is that God started giving the promise when he was 75,
And he just kept getting, and already then, you know, beyond the age of childbearing. And then another year goes by, another year. God, why aren't you keeping your promise? Right? And I didn't have a chance to read it through thoroughly to see what age he was here, but the commentary I've been using says he was 85 at the time that this promise was given. So it's a time when Abraham could have said, oh, I don't know. But it's stated so succinctly. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him, that means his belief, credited his belief to him as righteousness. Now, for this chapter, if you did the homework, the thing you noticed was that, and Paul's going to bring this up through chapter 4, is that this was numerous years before circumcision was commanded to Abraham. Because the Jewish people would always say, it's about me fulfilling the law. And the first and foremost law to them was circumcision. Page around once. Where does circumcision come in relation to Abraham being declared righteous by faith? You see it in any of the headings? If you page around Genesis a little.
Right?
So it comes after Abraham is declared righteous, right? And gaze over the first lines of 17. How old is he by the time he was circumcised? 99, right? At the beginning of 17, it says he was 99 years old. So if he was 85 when he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, how many years before he was circumcised was he declared righteous? 14 it would be then, right? So what I want you to be thinking of in your mind is long before the command of circumcision was given, Abraham was already declared righteous in God's sight because he believed that God was going to give him an offspring. Now, another thing occurred to me as I was reading that, and I want you to keep your eye on this today. I think you're going to find this very interesting. What did God use as an illustration for Abraham of how bountiful his offspring would be? Look up at the stars of the heavens and count them, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, I think we usually take that as referring to Abraham had a lot of descendants. There have been a lot of Jewish people that came after him, and many other nations of the Middle East are descended from him, including the Arabs, right? And we could take that as simply an illustration of how many descendants he would have. The thing is, in the Bible, when they use the word offspring, it's in the singular, just like it is in English. But it could, in English, it could be singular or plural, right? And often in the promises to Abraham, that offspring is referring to just one descendant of his. And I want you to be thinking today, I'm not going to give you what Paul says about this, but I want you to keep in your mind that phrase, look at the stars of the heavens, so shall your offspring be. Because I think Paul has a different interpretation of it in chapter 4 for us today. Any questions yet about when Abraham was declared righteous? Or anything about the Abraham story? Okay, then let's go back to Romans 4. In our worksheet, it asks us this question, where it says verses 1 through 3. Refresh your memory of the story of Abraham's life. What is the context of 5, 15, 6? Well, we already did that, right? Okay, so then I guess we're up to verses 4 and 5. Let's read those. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Let's consider just those two verses.
Some say that, I'm looking on the worksheet now, some say that justification is a process that extends over the course of a Christian's life. In this sense, justification is defined as to make a person more and more righteous. How does verse 5 prove that justification means to declare righteous? And then it gives the hint, linked together the thoughts in the following phrases: does not work, trusts, faith is credited. What do you think? Is salvation a process, or is it something that happens once? Ed?
Sanctification is a process. Justification is something God declares.
Right. So it's not a process then, right?
No, it's not.
Justification is not a process. When God declares us righteous, then we absolutely are righteous. As I was considering that question, what occurred to me was, if you credit something to your bank account, all the money goes in at the time that you make the deposit, right? It doesn't gradually drift in there, right? It goes in there once. In the same way, when God declared the world righteous, they were righteous. I thought Pastor Carr had an excellent sermon today, especially in connection with us having studied that section last time. What do we call that again when God declares the whole world righteous for Jesus' sake? What did we learn last week? What is that?
Justification.
Which kind of justification?
Oh, objective.
Objective justification. When, objectively, were you declared righteous? Okay, in your baptism, but that's the other kind. When were you declared righteous? When Jesus died. What words did he say that declared you righteous, even though you weren't born yet? When he said, "It is finished," right? He was declaring the whole world righteous, right? Now, Carl mentioned our baptism. We learned that kind of justification last time too. What is that one? When you are baptized and you personally are declared righteous. That's called subjective justification, right? Because that's when you personally receive the blessing that Jesus won for the whole world, right? Let's take a little closer look at verses 4 and 5. What makes this section really hard for us workers to accept? Why is the way Jesus does just our justification, why is that contrary to our experience in the world? Is there anything that makes you uncomfortable about those verses? Miriam.
Well, in the world, we normally don't get something.
Exactly. There is no free lunch, is there? What age were you when you discovered that? I was well into adulthood. I was still thinking, oh, you know. And then I discovered, no, there's no free lunches. Usually you get what you deserve, right? If you work 40 hours a week, then the boss has to pay you for 40 hours of work, right? And if it's missing from your pay stub, you go right into his office, right, and say, "Now here's my timesheet. I put in 40 hours, right? I have this coming." This is how it works in our world. How is our spiritual life different? This takes some getting used to if you're in the working world. Miriam. Yeah. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling," right? From a famous old hymn. We get our salvation as a free gift. I remember the time I was studying this, I had an older man who had lived through the Depression, and I had him in instruction class, and he had never had Christian instruction before, and this is the one that just caught in his throat. "But Pastor, you mean to tell me that even the people, even those lazy ones that aren't doing, they can get into heaven too?" Our salvation is completely different than our physical life here on this earth. That takes a long time to sink in. I think even those of us who grew up learning about grace from the time we were little children, those of us who were taught also by our parents to be hard workers and to get an honest day's wage, it really is hard to say that. But that's what verses 4 and 5 are telling us. Salvation is not something that we earn. It's something that is given to us as a gift. So for us hard workers, it's hard to trust in God. We always want to help God, don't we? I remember the older gentleman who told me in my previous church, the Lord helps those who help themselves. Where is that one in the Bible, Pastor? Sorry, it's not in the Bible, right? That sounds like something you'd expect to be a religious saying. But it's from people who don't understand how to trust 100% in God. I'm still struggling with this concept. I told you my story of my roof coming off, and remember we had some windy days again this week. And I went from my office into church, and I knelt down there, and I said my prayer. God, please leave the rest of the shingles on my roof, if it is your will. And then I went back to my office, and I think at least I did better than I've done in the past. And I didn't worry most of the day about it. But there was still a little part of my sinful nature that wanted to tell God really the way it should be. Right? Isn't that true? Verses 4 and 5 are very important ones for us to keep in mind as Christians. It's 100% faith. And faith is a trusting in God completely. He's the one who has won our trust. As we're going to learn more today, He has kept every promise that He ever made to us. And so we can rest secure in His grace and not try to help Him run the universe. Dave.
It seems to me that there's a lot of confusion. The Christians are mixed up as well as many others. The kingdom of God and your kingdom. And you get the two mixed up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have so much confusion about the kingdom of God and the earthly kingdom. We always want to merge those two, right? And we have to understand that the kingdom of God is spiritual blessings. He has placed us in the earthly kingdom too, hasn't he? And he's given each of us wonderful gifts. The home that we live in. The income that we have. The clothes, the food that he feeds us with. But he wants to remind us that those are just temporary things that we are to use wisely, but not get them mixed up with the substance of the kingdom itself. The kingdom is really about righteousness, joy, and peace. It's the fruits of the Spirit, right? Yeah. Absolutely right, Dave. John?
If you look at 2 Thessalonians 3:10, there's the rule where it says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat." But it doesn't say, "If a man will not do good works, he will not be saved."
Yeah, good. Excellent point. Good, because that passage is just referring to our earthly life, right? My dad's favorite passage. If a man will not work, neither shall he eat. I've told you the story, right? I grew up on a dairy farm. When we got home from school, first we had to go to the barn and feed the cows. Then we would come in the house and eat ourselves. And then we had to go back to the barn to milk. And you can imagine after a day at school, going to the barn, feeding the cows, coming and eating, you can imagine what the dinner conversation was often about. "Dad, do I have to go and help with the milking tonight?" And Dad's answer was always, "If a man will not work, neither shall he eat." And he had us. We had just eaten. We always had milk
which now we had to go and milk from the cow some more, so we have more for tomorrow. You know, the meat was from the barn, the vegetables were from the garden. Everybody had to pull together. But John is absolutely right. That's referring to us living in the earthly kingdom, right? That passage does not say, if a man doesn't do good works, then he shall not enter into the kingdom of God. No, 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 no. That only applies to the spiritual thing, or to the physical things, right? Yes, Miriam. Go ahead. Exactly. And we can't know the will of God fully, right? If we could know the will of God, of course we would always pray exactly for what God wants us to have, right? Right. That's right. And so often God wants us to struggle. And that's something we don't, that's not the thing we're praying for, right? So he does answer no many times to us. Yeah, prayer can become a good work type of thing, right? A mindset of, boy, if I just pray hard enough, I pray fervently enough, I'll get it. Ed?
Because we believe in objective justification, we're accused of cheap grace.
Yeah.
By other Christians who will say that you don't have to do anything if we don't. But because they don't see the work portion of our lives, they accuse us of cheap grace.
Yes. Yeah, Ed is pointing out how the world around us can kind of laugh at us because of passages like this one, because they think that we view grace as something cheap, that you have forgiveness so easily, and so we take it for granted. And that's something we really have to watch out for. Because grace is an awesome gift of God that needs to be appreciated. Must be in the door wells. Okay, anything else on verses 4 and 5? Okay, then let's go on to verses 6 through 8. 6 through 8 says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Again, he's quoting from the Old Testament. Remember what we said at the beginning. You're trying to convince somebody, you go to their sources. He's trying to convince the Jews, so he goes to those Old Testament scriptures and he tries to convince them by quoting who? David. And where is it from? Where is it recorded in the Old Testament? In Psalm 32. I don't know if you're familiar. There are seven. They're called penitential psalms in the book of Psalms. And many of them were written by David, and they have to do with sorrow over sin. 51 is the most famous one. That's the one that he wrote when he sinned with Bathsheba. It's right there in the heading. It says David wrote this when he repented from his sin with Bathsheba. It's the one we sing many Sundays after the sermon. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is another of the famous penitential psalms, 32. It would be a good one to keep in mind, to keep on your nightstand when you're saying your prayers at night and you have some particularly grievous sin that you want to repent to the Lord about. It starts out by reminding how forgiveness comes. It comes completely from the Lord.
and whoever receives it is so blessed. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And especially the second verse of it, how does that go perfectly with what it said about Abraham? The wording is even, it's striking. What's the similarity? Brian.
He used the same accounting lingo.
The accounting lingo, right? This idea of credited to. I understand, we're so far removed from this that we don't know how it worked back in the old days, but I understand that the way maybe 100 years ago you were taught to keep account books is that there would always be facing pages and you would write in one your list of debits and in the opposite side the ones that were credits, right? And if you were keeping books for your company, you'd keep a list of all the things that the company owed in the month of January on this page, and then the income or the profit that the company made during that month would be kept on this side. And what you hoped was that at the end of the month, that this page had more on it than this page over here, right? Now, it's that visual idea that both Moses had in mind when he wrote about Abraham and David had in mind when he was trying to describe how a person's sins are forgiven. All of the debits were removed by Jesus. Jesus covered them. Like you would talk about covering an expense, right? He paid for them. And then over in the other column, the credits, all the good deeds that Jesus did, all his perfect keeping of God's law got recorded on your page by mistake, or not really by mistake, but by God's plan and purpose. He wrote your name on the top of that page, and then he put all of Jesus' credits down on your page so that when he checks the account book, and it comes time for you to be in heaven, he can look at that page and say, ah, here's one of my perfect sons or daughters. Look at, every commandment has been kept on this page because of what Jesus did in our place. And Paul sees this running through the Old Testament, and so he wants to remind these Jewish people who are there in Rome, you see, it was the same for Father Abraham, who lived 2,000 years ago. You see, it was the same for Father David, who lived 1,000 years ago. I think it's even striking that he picks two that are so spaced out evenly before the time of Jesus, that because David lived about 1,000 BC and Abraham lived 2,000 BC. Because he's trying to reassure them, see, everybody is saved by God's grace. Those who lived before, they had all the promises of the Savior. And they put their faith in that coming offspring of Abraham, and God credited it to them as righteousness. Any questions about the example of David?
Luther has a comment about that verse, Psalm 53. He said, David said, my sin is ever before me. But those who believe in work righteousness say, my righteousness is before me. Just the opposite.
Part of the psalm says, David says, my sin is always before me. And if you look at this verse that we have here, what does God say is the antidote to that? If I always feel my sin, what can I be reminded of?
Righteousness.
Yeah. Jesus has covered it, right? And Jesus' righteousness is what makes up for that sin that's always troubling me. Otherwise, if you think, well, I'm going to have to do something to make up for that sin, you'll always feel a nagging doubt. Well, I haven't done enough. Or I haven't believed strongly enough. That's why Luther and Paul always encouraged us, don't look to yourself for something to come from inside you to lay a hold of Jesus' gift. It's just look to Jesus. Jesus has covered it. If you look to Jesus, then you have a firm confidence. Yes, it's been paid for. Yes, he said, it is finished. If it depends even a little bit on you, you're always going to be uncertain. Now, the workbook, the worksheet, encourages us to start doing something, which I've done here. And let's start keeping tabs on this as we go through this next section. What happens if you believe in salvation by keeping the law? And what happens if you believe in salvation by faith? The workbook says we should start writing things in the circles. What have we learned so far from Paul's talk? If you believe in salvation by keeping the law, what are you going to get? Maybe what you deserve, right? That would be good. You get what you deserve, right? If you've got the mindset that I'm going to earn my way, and you go to the boss and you say, but I deserve this, the boss of heaven is going to tell you what on that day? I'll give you what you deserve, right? But what does David's psalm here tell us if we believe in salvation by faith? You get a gift, right? Tell me more. What happens to your sins? Sins are forgiven, right? In the next 15 minutes, we're going to fill in this, and you're going to see the contrast of if you believe in salvation by good works or salvation by faith. Let's keep going. Verses 9 through 12. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, it was before. Remember, we looked that up already, didn't we? He was declared righteous, how many years did we say before he was circumcised? 14, it seems to us. Verse 12, let's see, is that where we left off?
11.
Oh, 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Did you ever think about Abraham that way, as being someone who is uncircumcised? The materials here tell us to think about it that way. Think about it once. What actually was Abraham then before he was circumcised? A Gentile, right? Have you ever thought of Abraham as being a Gentile? What nation did he come from? Anyone remember?
Iraq.
Yes. From Ur of the Chaldees is where he came. And that's very close down where the two rivers come together, near the Persian Gulf. There's an ancient city called Ur there. And the people that lived around there were Chaldeans. Or sometimes they were called Arameans. So he really was a Gentile himself until God gave him this circumcision. And what was circumcision? How does Paul word it? What is it merely?
Sign.
A sign. Or what's the other word he uses? A seal, right? A sign or a seal of what?
Righteousness.
Of his righteousness, right? So it was just an outward showing of the righteousness, right? To show that he had been justified by his faith. So what he's trying to do here is get with these Jewish people to get the horse in front of the cart again. They had reversed it. They had forgotten that Abraham believed and was declared righteous before the law was given. Now that brings us to another thought. The law of circumcision was given after Abraham came to faith, but what about the rest of the law of Moses? When was that given? John.
From Galatians chapter 3, 3:17, it says 430 years later.
430 years after Abraham.
Has that thought ever occurred to you? It obviously hadn't occurred to Paul's Jewish readers, so he's bringing this up to remind them. But the beginning of Genesis tells us that we're saved by faith. And the law of Moses did not come until 430 years after Abraham. Now, doesn't that tell you something about how the law and the gospel fit together? First, there was the gospel. First, God created them perfectly and wanted them to live forever. And when they broke it, then he had to start adding these laws, right? To keep them in bounds. But really, it was always the gospel that saved people. Look at how verse 12 says it. And he, Abraham, is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So he's saying there too, there are many Jews who are circumcised, but who also understand it rightly that Abraham was already walking in the path of God before he was circumcised. So it's not just circumcision. It's faith in everything that lies behind the promises of circumcision. Okay, Ed.
Circumcision was a seal, probably in the same sense that baptism is a seal for
true
Christian.
Yes.
Again, it's only by grace, totally mm-hmm. grace.
Yes. But baptism is the thing that you can see, right? It's the mark that's put on the child, right, when they are baptized. It's the outward, visible way that God shows he's going to keep his promises with this child. You're absolutely right. Okay, I think we've covered everything in the study guide that the questions have for that. Let's just plunge ahead to verse 13. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Is there anything in that verse that rings a bell with you about the promise that Abraham received? Did your ear tingle a little bit when we got to the word offspring? Remember what we said? When Abraham received the blessing about the offspring? What was the promise of the offspring to Abraham? Numerous as the stars in the sky, right? He was going to have tons of descendants. But what was another thing we said about the offspring? It can be understood in two ways. The Messiah, right? The one special offspring that was going to come to him. Now, do you notice anything interesting about the way Paul words that part about the offspring in verse 13? That had something to do with the stars or the universe. Heir of the world. Who is that phrase obviously referring to? Jesus, right? Abraham was going to inherit the whole universe through his descendant, through his offspring, Jesus. So can you see an even deeper meaning then in the promise that Abraham received? When God pointed to the stars and said, "So shall your offspring be," he's saying the whole universe belongs to your offspring. Isn't that an interesting meaning compared to the Sunday school explanation that you had when you were a little kid? I found it fascinating this week when I was studying that. Otherwise, why would he put heir of the world in there, right? In what way is Abraham an heir of the world? Well, because Jesus was going to be his descendant, and Jesus was going to be the king of the universe. He was going to rule over all nations in the spiritual kingdom, as Dave reminded us, and as we're celebrating today in our special Sunday, right? I just found that one fascinating. Now, let's pick, I'm going to read through 13 through 17, and let's pick out some more phrases that we can put in our circles. So he would be an heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. 14. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Can we fill anything more in our circles? On which side? If you follow the law, this is what you're going to get. God's wrath. And that phrase also has a meaning for us too. Law brings us wrath. When we hear the law, we don't want to obey it, and we start kicking and screaming as soon as we hear the law. So it's saying really both. We're going to get angry, and God is going to get angry with us. Give me other phrases that should fit in the circles. Brian. In which one? In the right one, right? We become heirs. Other words.
Peace with God.
Peace with God in this one, right? Any other ones? When?
Worthless.
Worthless? And I think there were some other words connected with worthless, isn't there? If you follow this side, then you're saying the promise of God is worthless. I don't need Jesus. I can do it myself. I'll obey God's law well enough, right? Any other ones? Faith has no value if you think you're going to justify yourself. You got them all? John?
Just one thought that is not really here, but because there's a timeline involved, could you say from the left one, salvation by the law implies that maybe there were no people saved before there was circumcision in the law?
Yeah, if you were following that, right? Yeah, if you believe that you had to be circumcised, well, what about all those people who lived before the command of circumcision was given? You'd be writing those people off, right? And what Paul is trying to show is this was always God's plan for all people, right? That it be given through faith. And so, even going back to Adam and Eve, they could receive it, couldn't they? Because they had a promise. God would send somebody to crush the serpent's head. And they believed that promise, right? Exactly. Okay, and did we get all the way through 17? We did. I think I'm just going to sum up. We've discussed the meat of this chapter. I'm just going to read the end and see if there's anything we should comment on yet. Against all hope, I'm on 18 now. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Do you see how he's trying to compare you to Abraham? How did Abraham believe in the resurrection of the dead? What did the paragraph say?
He believed God.
He believed God, right? Which part of him was dead? Maybe we can't go too far with this analogy.
His body,
right, was worn out. He's 100 years old. But he believed that God could raise up offspring for him even if he and Sarah died. Now, how does that mirror itself for us New Testament people?
How is our faith in the resurrection of the dead? Jesus, right? We believe that Jesus rose, and we also believe that God will raise us from the dead. Do you see the parallels he's creating here? Okay, so we will pick it up there next time. I'll see you next Sunday in Romans.
Ed, could you clean all of this up?